Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 16th Psalm, Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Perhaps you can remember a time, or perhaps you can imagine a time for which you long to experience yet in your future. A time when you enjoyed, well, anything, so long as it was enjoyed in her company. Or when you would gladly engage in any activity if it was with him. Conversely, imagine, or perhaps for some of you, you can remember having been married for 40 years. And through the decades, you have dreamed and planned and saved together for a trip to Europe. Or perhaps there's a favorite restaurant that you visit on every wedding anniversary. How much joy is left in either of those after the loss of your spouse? Thought of those things as a way to open, get us thinking about the idea I want to deal with from the text this morning. Henry Light, in his hymn, "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken," put the idea in one of my favorite couplets in all of hymnody. "Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me were that joy unmixed with thee." Before we read Psalm 16 together, let's first go to God in prayer. Father, we have addressed you as the fountain of all our good. And indeed you are. And you are good to us in giving to us the revelation of yourself and of your will and of your redemption through your word. We thank you for your word to us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would now be active in and among us to make us to hear and to understand and to apply your word in ways that are glorifying and honoring to you and in ways that build up our faith and conform our practice to your perfect law. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 16 is a miktam of David's. "Keep me, O God, because I have taken refuge in you. I have said to Yahweh, you are my sovereign one. My good is not additional to you. Regarding the holy ones on earth, they are indeed the mighty ones in whom is all my pleasure. Many are their pains who change to another. I will not pour out their libations of blood, nor will I take up their names on my lips. Yahweh is the measure of my portion and my cup. You enlarge my allocation. The measured out portion has fallen to me in delightful ways. Yes, indeed, the inheritance is pleasing to me. I will bless Yahweh who counsels me. Yes, indeed, night by night my feelings instruct me. I have put Yahweh in front of me continuously. Indeed, at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my glory delights. Yes, indeed, my flesh too will reside securely, because you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not give over your beloved one to see the chasm. You will make me know the path to life. Abundance of real joy comes with your face. True delights are in your right hand in perpetuity." That's far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We have in this psalm some themes, several themes that we have seen before in the Psalms. One of the challenges of preaching through almost any book of the Bible is that every book of the Bible, more or less, has certain themes that will come up again and again. And so, as a preacher, I find myself sometimes during the week thinking, how will I preach this text and it not just be last week's sermon again? And yet, as the text is somewhat repetitive, it's probably good for us to have that repetition. And then again, every text will have some of its own unique things to say. There are things that we have seen here before. Verse 1, keep me, O God. And why? Because I have taken my refuge in you. We've seen that before. The psalmist saying, my refuge is in you. You are my safety. I count on you to protect me. David is in danger. We have seen that before. And God is his refuge. In verses 3 and 4, we find the psalmist sharing in God's estimation of both good and evil. The holy ones on the earth, the saints, these, he says, are the mighty ones, and they're the ones in whom I take pleasure. And then in verse 4 is the other side, those who turn to idolatry, right? Those who pour out libations of blood and take up other names on their lips. He says, many are their pains who change to another, that is, to another god. And I will not join with them in their idolatrous worship. He is convinced of the judgment and the resulting misery that stem from such idolatry. There is good in the worship of God alone, and he takes pleasure in those whom God takes pleasure in, the holy ones on the earth. In verses 5 and 6, we see quite clearly that he indicates that Yahweh is enough for him. He does not need anything in addition to God in order to be content, in order to know that he is well taken care of. The language here is new, the way that it is put. Verses 5 and 6 are making allusions to the Levitical priesthood and to the arrangements that God made when he was giving out the inheritance in the promised land, the arrangements that he made for the Levites. Numbers 18, verse 20 is one of the places where we see that. The Lord said to Aaron, remember, Moses' brother, the first high priest, the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them, that is the other tribes. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. Now, David's from the tribe of Judah. He's no Levite. And yet he writes this psalm indicating that for him too, Yahweh is his inheritance, and that inheritance is enough. We do not wait for the New Testament to tell us this. It was foretold even in the Old Testament that God was making for himself a nation of priests. This is one of the significances of that, that not only the Levites, but the whole of the people of God would have Yahweh himself as their inheritance. And David, from the tribe of Judah, lays claim to that in verses 5 and 6. In verses 7 and 8, we see what we saw in Psalm 1, this meditation upon the truth that God has revealed, a meditation that is, in Psalm 1, it says, in the day and also in the night. Here we have it, from night to night. My feelings instruct me. They come from the counsel of Yahweh. And in verse 8, he says, I have put Yahweh in front of me, that is, to guide me, to direct me, to show me the way to go. Yahweh is in front of me to lead me, and that continuously. And then also at my right hand, he is my source of strength, and therefore I will not be shaken. In verses 9 through the first part of verse 11, the psalmist indicates that the whole self trusts in God, and therefore the whole self is secure. My heart rejoices, my glory delights, my flesh too will reside securely. Through verse 11, you will make me know the path to life. He is secure in Yahweh. And the rest of verse 11 indicates that abundant joy and true delight comes only in communion with God. Puts it poetically in terms of the face of God. That is, not to see just the backside of God, but to see him face to face. There, the psalm indicates, is abundance of real joy in communion with God. We have seen all of these things before, and we will see them again. And one of the tasks of the preacher is to set the text in the context of the whole of the Scriptures. And the overall theme that we have here in Psalm 16, that of finding all of one's joy and blessing in God and in God alone, that overall theme, which we've encountered several times already, I fear could lead us to some unbiblical places if we place our emphasis there without influence from some of the rest of Scripture. I fear that it could lead some to some form of asceticism. If we assert that our joy is not to be found in the things of this world, then some will take that truth and say, "Ah, I understand, then I will turn away from the things of this world and have nothing to do with them, if none of my joy is to be found there." There was a young lady for a time in the church that I served in Mobile, Alabama, who I think believed that the Scriptures were true. I think she knew what the gospel was, and I think she believed that the gospel was true. But the truths of Scripture were not something that she held warmly. And I think a great deal of the chip she had on her shoulder with respect to Christianity came from the way that she was raised. She was raised by her grandparents. Her grandfather was an evangelist who could not hold on to money because he was always giving it to anyone in need, anyone who asked. She grew up in a household that was extremely poor. They relied on the generosity of other Christians who would somewhat routinely bring groceries to the house and leave them outside the door and knock and run away. Because he wouldn't accept, you know, if they stayed there. Many times they would not have had anything to eat except for such generosity, because whatever money he had, he gave away. Now, there's something wonderful about the willingness to give to those in need. And yet this man was failing to provide for his family. It's not exactly an asceticism, but I hope there's a parallel analogy there that you can follow. There's a second problem that I fear maybe more of us could fall into. And that's a false sense of guilt over not practicing some form of asceticism. There's something in us that just will not allow us to really turn our backs on all the things of this world. We just have a sense of our responsibility. We have some sense maybe that there's something not right about that, about the whole of monasticism and the Roman Catholic Church and whatever. And yet we hear this theme again and again that God and God alone is our good, not just our best good, but our only good. And so we feel guilty about our refusal to not have any worldly goods. And that, I say, at least could be a false sense of guilt. So that's what I want to try to help us with as we look at this text that does press us again with this truth that God alone is our reward and our inheritance. So first of all, just to say the other side of things. God blesses with good things to be enjoyed. The things of this world are things that he made, and he made them good, and he made them for the enjoyment of his people. We find this in numerous places in Scripture. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the exiles have come back from Babylon. They've come back to the promised land, and they are sort of relearning the law of God and how to worship him and what he requires of them and so forth. And so there's a gathering on the Lord's Day, where the law is read at great length before the people, and it is explained to them. And Nehemiah says to the people, after this has taken place, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see what he says to them. This is a holy day unto the Lord. Therefore, go enjoy good food and good drink, because the Lord has given it to you. Psalm 128, verses 2 through 4. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. There are this worldly blessings that come from the Lord and are promised as a way in which the Lord blesses his people, with abundant harvest and with wife and with children, plenty to eat around the table. Ecclesiastes 3:13. Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God has given him, for it is his heritage. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, he would not add those things if they were a mere hindrance to our seeking after the kingdom of God. But he promises to add them. Paul instructed Timothy, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The office of elder is not God himself. It's a spiritual pursuit, but it is yet a thing of this life, of this world. And Paul tells Timothy, the one who desires that desires something good. He also told Timothy that every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. We're familiar with James, chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. These gifts that come down are good gifts. They're perfect gifts. They are not to be refused. And because this is a biblical idea, it's reflected in the hymnody of the church. That idea we just heard from James, every good and every perfect gift is from above. We sing that every Sunday, don't we? It's in the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We sang also this morning, come, thou fount of every blessing. The whole hymn, for the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, for the beauty of each hour of the day and of the night, hill and vale and tree and flower, sun and moon and stars of light, for the joy of ear and eye, for the heart and mind's delight, for the mystic harmony linking sense to sound and sight, for the joy of human love, brother, sister, parent, child, friends on earth and friends above, for all gentle thoughts and mild, for each perfect gift of thine, to our race so freely given, graces human and divine, flowers of earth and buds of heaven, Lord of all, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. That's right and good. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, all good gifts for which to give thanks and to enjoy. It is not wrong, but good and right. And yet, we come back to this theme we see in Psalm 16, and we see it elsewhere, that God is man's only good. We find that throughout the scriptures also. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The loss of everything else in order to gain just the kingdom. Jesus said, Luke chapter 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that gives us pause, does it not? And one of the ways it has to give us pause is to say, wait a minute, what about all that stuff we were just reading before? Also from Luke chapter 14, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. So familiar with the sentiment of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Again, that singular pursuit that denies the value of anything and everything else. It's reflected in our hymnody. Charles Wesley, we heard this morning, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. We sang beneath the cross of Jesus, I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And we sang, Be thou my vision. Riches I heed not. O hypocrite I am. Oh no. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Even modern hymnody, which we generally find to be so much emptier than the riches of the ancient hymns, even the modern know this theme. Of course, it helps to take it directly from Scripture. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. There's another praise chorus. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Now, how do we hold these two biblical truths together? How do we avoid the pitfalls of stressing one in such a way that we deny the other? How do we solve this paradox? Indeed, we cannot. Rather, it is God himself who holds these goods together. Because the answer to the paradox, the thing that makes what seems impossible come into line and make sense, is this. All of our enjoyments are to be integrated into our enjoyment of God. Let me say that again. All of our enjoyments are to be integrated into our enjoyment of God. I think of a couple of other similar paradoxes that are solved in a similar way. Maybe it'll just help us to wrap our heads around this one. When Jesus was questioned by a lawyer, this was to test him. It's not a genuine question. It's there to entrap him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? When Jesus was asked that, he replied, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, now, wait a minute. If the first commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, what's left to now love your neighbor with? And of course, the answer is that the act of loving your neighbor, if it is an obedient act of loving your neighbor, it is necessarily an act of loving God. It simply cannot be otherwise. We cannot genuinely love our neighbor separate from loving God. So that our love of neighbor is integrated into our love for God. Similar answer solves an issue that arrests the attention of many a reader in Psalm 51, when David says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned." And many stop there and say, "Well, now, I think you sinned against Uriah, and I think you sinned against Bathsheba, but man has no rights apart from God." So the action against Uriah and Bathsheba is only sin because it is sin against God. It is sin against Uriah and sin against Bathsheba, but only because it is also, at the same time, sin against God. If it were not sin against God, then it could not be sin against these other humans either. All goods are to be enjoyed as gifts from God and to be enjoyed as part of our enjoying God. Because if we enjoy them separately from our enjoyment of God, they become counterfeit gods. They become gods that we serve alongside Him. Yes, we say, "I enjoy God." We may say, "He is my chief good, the best good, the richest, sweetest, deepest, most important good. But I also have these other enjoyments on the side." It's a phrase I love. I got it from the Peacemaker's material. I thought it was just from the teacher that I first went through the material with, and then as we recently went through the material, I found it was there in the material itself. Perhaps you remember it. Good goods make bad gods. These are good things that God has made. He gave them for our enjoyment. They are good goods. But if we turn them into gods, that's bad. And you see this in a powerful way in the verse that I skipped over when I ran us through the psalm. I love Motir's translation here at the end of verse 2. Once I've read it from him, then I look at the other translations and I say, "Oh yeah, it reads that way too, but I don't think I would read it that way in the other translations if he hadn't put it this way first. My good is not additional to you. All my good is in you. I don't have any good that is in addition to you, Yahweh, who are my good. All my good is part of the good that is you. I don't have anything on the side." One of the commentators I read over this passage, I think, I didn't put this in the notes, it just came to me now, so I think this is where I read it, it was in a commentary on this passage, talked about the way that the psalmist talks here. He's saying, you know, "I'm never looking over your shoulder." Like sometimes people do when they're in conversation with you and you see them kind of looking over your shoulder to see, you know, "Is there somebody else I might rather be talking to?" I never do that. "Yahweh is ever set before me. Abundance of real joy comes with your face. My good is not in addition to you." There's a radical anti-compartmentalization here. We have a tendency to want to divide our lives up like the playing piece in Trivial Pursuit, where we've got all these little different sections that we put different colored pieces of plastic in, shaped like pieces of pie, as we collect the different categories. And we want to divide our life up like that and say, I've got my family life, and I've got my work over here that's important to me, and I've got my hobbies over here. And then, well, church is really important. You can see that this slice of the pie is twice as big as any other because I'm a super holy person. No, all of life is one whole, and all devoted to the pursuit of glorifying and enjoying God. Every other way of living is sin. Everything that we have in some other compartment is sin. There's only one compartment that is what we were made for, the pursuit of glorifying and enjoying God. So that needs to be the only compartment we have in our whole life. Nothing beside that. Family is good. It's a wonderful gift that God has given. But if I prize my family apart from my devotion to God, I make a good good a bad God. Work is good when I pursue it thankfully before God, seeking to glorify Him in it. There's nothing wrong with hobbies. Well, some hobbies. Unless I use them to break from the seriousness of pursuing holiness. And then I fashion my hobbies into idols that do not live. Listen, Satan is not creative. He is not a creator. He cannot make things. He can only twist and corrupt what God has made. Now, he's not creative, but he's also not stupid. He's been at this temptation game for a very long time before you came along. He knows very well how to do it. And so he will use, he will twist, he will corrupt the sweetest goods that God has made. That makes resisting temptation so subtly difficult, doesn't it? Because we have a tendency to want to run to extremes with things like this. And so if we see, well, this tempts me to sin, well, then I'll just do away with that. But the thing that Satan uses to tempt us to sin is a very good thing, because he's not stupid. He knows we were made to enjoy the good things that God has created. And that kind of asceticism doesn't work anyway. Some of the ascetics reported that when they decided that one of God's greatest, richest, sweetest gifts was something that tempted them to sin, they went away from all human society, you know, where there were no women, and Playboy hadn't been invented yet, and so they just went and lived in a cave by themselves. They found they brought the problem with them. Because the problem's not the good that God made. The problem is the way we twist it. Problem is the way we want to use it as a good that is separate from the good that is God. We're required to work hard, to devote all our goods, all our joys, all our delights to the enjoyment of God. It seems easier to us, in a way, to just cut ourselves off from those temptations. But we're actually required to put them to good use. So, hopefully, we can see, at least intellectually, a solution to the paradox. How do we enjoy the good things God has given, and at the same time, all of our joy is in God and in Him alone? They're integrated. Made sense of that. 100% of our enjoyments must be 100% devoted to our enjoyment of God. And that would be 100% okay. Except that it's 100% law. Right? I mean, what I've preached thus far, it says this is what you're required to do. That's law. And the fact that that's 100% law would be 100% okay, because the law of God is 100% perfect. Except we're 100% sinners. And that's going to be a problem. Apart from the fall, we would naturally, wholly delight in God alone. But after the fall, we become 100% incapable of living that way. And so the only way for us to participate in this psalm, the only way for us to say, all my delight is in your face, I'm never looking over your shoulder for something else, is in Christ. Mathieu has a note at verse 2, that line that I love from him, my good is not additional to you. He has a footnote there. It says this, this phrase is equivalent to, thou, O Christ, art all I want or need. He's taking that from that hymn. Charles Wesley, Jesus, lover of my soul. Thou, O Christ, art all I want or need. There is no need to seek anything beyond Yahweh. But notice what he says is equivalent there. It's all Yahweh in the psalm. He says that's equivalent for us, of finding everything in Christ. Because after the fall, it has to be in Christ for us. We're incapable of finding all our joy in God and God alone. We must find it in Christ and in His work. Wesley goes on to write in that same line of the hymn, "More than all in thee, I find." More than all in thee, that is, in Christ. And this is true for the Christian. All our good, all our blessing, all our inheritance, all our enjoyment is in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1. It's the whole of the chapter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Because we can't live as we ought, but we are credited with living as we ought when we are in Christ. In him is our inheritance, which is God himself. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 4, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." We all know that last part. Few, I fear, know the context. Paul says, "I know how to have much of earthly joys and not sin in that. I have learned how to rejoice in Christ in the way that I enjoy these earthly goods. And I know how to go without, because all my joy is in Christ. I trust that he has done enough and more than enough for me. If I go without shelter, if I go without clothing, if I go without food, I know how to do that too. I can do it all in Christ." Return to that couplet I love so much from Henry Light's hymn. "Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee. If I have God, I have enough. Whether it's mixed with grief or joy, he is always enough." Father, we praise you as the one who alone is good and who is all our good. And we thank you that you are good to us, who not only do not deserve to receive good from your hand, but who actually deserve to receive all evil from your hand. Nevertheless, you are good to us, because Christ has suffered all that evil that we deserve and has purchased for us every good and perfect gift held in the heavenly places for us. And all those goods are in you. We pray it only in Jesus' name.